Have you will, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We'll be taking a look at two passages of Scripture, but I'd like to take a look first at some verses in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And then it'll be 2 Samuel chapter 23, but we'll get to that in a moment. But if you will, also, please keep your fingers or a slip of paper or your pen, whatever, in those passages, because we'll be referring back to this one that I'll be reading now, beginning at verse 1 in 1 Samuel 22. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now again, we will be referring to this in a few moments, but please turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And beginning at verse 8. These are the men that were referred to in the previous chapter. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshabashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodai, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were there gathered for battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand adhered to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the center of the plot and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 leaders went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me of the drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink of it, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abisha, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and won a name along with the three. Was he not most honorable among the three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first three. And Benai, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many deeds, he slew the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the middle of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a handsome man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name along with these three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. And then if you notice there in verses 24 through 39, our list of the other men that were considered David's band of mighty men. Not all of them, because there was 400, as we read before, but a good portion of these men are recorded here in those last verses. Let's have a word of prayer right before we begin. Father, we commit these things, these thoughts, this whole passage into your hands. And we pray, Father, that you would bless it. We ask that you would help us to have open hearts, that we would learn of the rich truths that are contained in your word, that we would not just read them and look at them as words or phrases or incidental comments, but see that they have rich truths buried within. We pray, Father, you'd open our hearts and open our spiritual eyes and help us to have hearts that were open to obedience to you. And we pray, Father, for your wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it says in the New Testament, I've mentioned this many times before, that the things that were written in the Word of God were written there for our learning. That's what the Word of God says. They're written for our admonition, so that we, through the patience of Scripture, it says, might have hope. And so what is meant by that, what God recorded that for, so that we get blessings out of reading all passages in the New Testament. You know, you can read through this passage, and I've done it many, many times, and just not seem to get any lessons out of it. But somewhere along the line, if you have an open heart, and you're studying richly from God's Word, or even you read other people's studies of God's Word, you'll come across lessons. And I tell you, I've read this passage time and time again, and just thought it was an incidental thing that some of these things were mentioned. And yet, somewhere along the line, I came across someone who had done some study further than my study, and came across some rich truths. And so I'd like to share them with you, plus others that I got out of that after I sort of got on track as to seeing what God would have in mind. But again, the more we study Scripture with an open heart, the more we read of other people's studies, the greater, the richer the truths will be as we look into God's Word. Now, what I'd like to speak on this morning, I've entitled David's Mighty Men. And what I'd like to do is to take a look at what were the qualities of these mighty men and what type of characteristics they possessed. Take a look at what those characteristics were and find out why God considered them so great. You know, God recorded his word through his people. You know, people say, well, the Bible is a collection of man's writings. Well, they're God's writings through men. Men had to pen them down. And yet, these are God's thoughts, God's insights, God's inspirations for us. And so there is definitely lessons there for us to learn. And so what I'd like to do is consider what were the characteristics that were exhibited by these mighty men and how we can emulate them, how we can model ourselves after them and see why they were considered great in God's eyes. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22 for a moment. Keep your finger again in 2 Samuel 23, but we're going back now to 1 Samuel 22. Who were these mighty men? Well, it says in verse 1 that David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave Adullam. Now, keep in context here, keep in mind that the chain of events that occurred here is after David was anointed king by Samuel the prophet, but before the point that he was crowned. In other words, Samuel the prophet came to David and said, "You will be the king of Israel." He was anointed. Yet at this time, Saul was the actual king of Israel. And yet he hadn't totally been displaced yet. And so David was anointed king, but not crowned king at this point. And it says that after a chain of events that occurred, after David, for fear of Saul, it says, sought safety, he departed from there and escaped to this cave Adullam, where he hid out. And it was while he was there that his brethren and all his father's house heard it, and they went down there to him, verse 1. And then beginning with verse 2, it says that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So the number is about 400 people here. And what was their background? It's always interesting to take a look at a person's background. I had the privilege of interviewing or sitting down with T. Ernest Wilson, the great missionary statesman, just this past week. And I often would ask him the question as he was going over the history of missions, what was this person's background? What was that person's background? It's very interesting to see. Well, here, these people's background was that of distress, of being in debt, of being discontented, just in despair, I mean, you can add all these words up that begin with D, and that's what describe these mighty men. And these were mighty men, and yet they had this background. You know, that reminds me very much of the disciples, of the apostles. They were men in Jesus' day who were not on the mainstream of life. Take, for instance, Peter. He was a fisherman. Take some of the other apostles. They were all discontented with life. Else they would not have accepted the Lord when he came down and called them to service. Called them to him and then called them to service. Reminds me very much of the disciples of Christ. And it reminds me very much of many, many Christians. Of the time prior to the fact that when they came to Christ as Savior, they were discontented in life. They might have been in debt. They might have been off track. They might have been depressed. They could, all these different words, as again I say, that begin with this letter D, that was characteristic of many, many Christians. I know it was that way with me. I mean, before I became a Christian, I was empty. I can't say that I came to Christ in a crisis period of time. Many people do. God uses those events to bring people to himself. When a person gets flat on his back, all they can do is look up to God and ask God for help. But there are so many people who have come to Christ at a point where they were distressed, discouraged, because they found out that life isn't all they thought it would be. And they're looking beyond themselves and ahead. And they look for a leader, someone to lead them and guide them. And that's what happened with these mighty men. They were distressed. They were in debt. So they were looking for someone to lead them through. And it says they gathered themselves, in verse 2, unto him, unto David. And David became their captain. Now there's an interesting phrase in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It says that Christ is a captain of our souls. Jesus Christ is our captain as a believer in Christ. He's not a captain of everybody. There's many people that don't belong to his ranks. But for anybody who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, he has become their captain, their leader. Just like these mighty men gathered themselves unto him, so people who trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior gathered themselves unto him. We saw that evidence this morning in our worship meeting. We gather ourselves unto him to worship him and to show our praise and appreciation for all that he's done for us, not only eternally, but temporally as well. And so that's the background of these mighty men. They weren't mighty to begin with. Sounds to me like they were pretty weak. I mean, I've never seen a distressed person walking in a tremendous amount of strength or confidence. Or they're in debt. They have that guilt ahead of them. Or they're discontented. I've never seen a person that has those characteristics and yet is very strong. And so they weren't mighty at this point. And yet they followed their leader, so to speak, who is David, their captain. And so too, Christians can follow their captain, Jesus, the captain of their salvation. And notice this, by the way, there was 400 people here. Now there's a whole nation of Israelites out there that are so-called following Saul. And yet there's only 400 men that followed David. And so too in the Christian life, there's a relatively few amount of people out in this world that are really truly following the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a great multitude when you think of it in terms of maybe the people in this room. But when you look at it and see the mass of humanity in all the countries all over the world, there's a relatively few amount of people. And so you can go right on down and make these analogies between David's mighty men and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here in the 20th century. The same background. Possibly the same events that led them to their captain. But in either case, this was the background of these mighty men. Now, what were the characteristics that made these men so mighty? So important in God's eyes. So important that he felt, God did, felt it important to record their deeds down in this passage. Well, let's take a look again at 2 Samuel chapter 23, and let's examine each one of these people. Each one of them, I believe, signify a certain type of characteristic that was outstanding in their experience. And that's why they were great in God's eyes. In God's Hall of Fame, they were. Well, let's take a look at the first one. These are the names, verse 8, of the mighty men whom David had: Jehasheb, Bashebeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. Now, I'll call him Adino, even though that is his second name, because the other one is just too long to pronounce. But Adino, that's the first one. Now, it seems to me that he exhibited the quality of courage. Notice what he did here, it says. He was chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now, that's quite an amazing feat when you think about it. I know a fellow by the name of Chris Schroeder, who has done work with the open-air campaigners in the assemblies, and he does open-air evangelism. He has gone into New York City many times. And in New York City, there are gangs all around. And yet I can't think of a gang 800 members strong. And even if one or two of them came after an individual, that would be a fearful thing. But here, this man, Adino, lifted up his spear against 800 in the opposition, and he slew them all at one time, it says. I mean, it's not that he just did it one by one. He snuck up on them. You go out to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and they have the sniper's den. They'll show you the sniper's den where the sharpshooters would hide behind rocks and pick off the Union soldiers one at a time. And they decimate the ranks that way, but only one at a time. Here, this man, Adino, he destroyed 800 of the opposition all at once. A tremendous amount of courage. Now, what made this guy so important? What made this guy exhibit that courage far more than some of his other compatriots? Well, I think he really was trusting in the Lord. I mean, it's pretty obvious to see that. As a matter of fact, their leader, David, was one who exhibited courage as well. You remember the story about David and Goliath. The whole army was facing the Philistines. And this Goliath who stood, I measured it, was 9 feet 9 inches. That's how tall it's described in scripture in cubits and spans. When you translate it out to inches, feet and inches, it's 9 feet 9 inches. So 9 feet 9 inches would put him almost to this roof here. And maybe his shoulders were this high. And he stood up there and he shook his fist and he says, "I defy you in the name of my God." And he was defying the armies of the living God. All the Philistines trembled, it said. They shook with fear. And even Saul, who stood head and shoulders over other men, he was fearful. And no one was ready to go out into that valley to go and challenge this giant Goliath, except for David. David was just a young man. And he was not large. He was not big. He was not burly. He was, it says, a ruddy youth, which meant he had probably a fair countenance. And he didn't have the appearance of being a hard-looking, fearful, intimidating type of fellow. He was just probably had his hair combed nice and neat, rosy cheeks, and he was going to go out and fight this giant who had studied war. And that's how the Philistines were. They were warlike people at that time who had studied war from his youth up. And David did. David was just a shepherd boy. That wasn't didn't seem like a hard job, sitting around tending sheep. And yet David exhibited courage in what he did. Why? Because he trusted in God. It says, "I come to you in the name of the living God." A tremendous story in many Sunday schools. Everyone has been told that story when they were young. Why? Because it shows that a person be totally courageous if they're trusting in God. They're trusting their Savior and us as Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting their Savior, they can be tremendously courageous in life. You know, there's an interesting verse in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. God says to Joshua, as he's going to go into the promised land, he says, "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever thou goest." You know, you think of courage as something that is a feeling that we should have. God says, "Haven't I commanded you?" Almost as if it is an act of the will. It's not an involuntary thing, it's an act of the will. God says, be courageous. He says it, have not I commanded you? So there are so many times in the Christian life that people need to exhibit courage, whatever it is. Courage against adversity. Courage against opposition. Courage in the face of trials and tribulations. Courage in life. To go ahead in life, not to give up. There's so many people that are out there that do not know Christ as Savior that need to know that message. They need to have that message. Courage. Courage in life. You can just generalize it. Just say courage in life. But this man exhibited his courage. You know, I love that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us power and of love and a sound mind. He's given us everything that pertains, it says in Scripture, that pertains to godliness and holiness. He's given us all the equipment that we need to be successful in life if we apply His Word. Not follow our own life, not follow our own principles, our own schemes, but to follow His. And so this man, Joshab Bashabeth, Adino, the Esnite, he was one that exhibited courage, and he stood before the Philistines and he slew 800 at one time. And it seems to me that he exhibited the characteristic of courage. Now there's another one after him in verses 9 and 10, and his name is Eleazar. It says in verse 9, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodai, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there, gathered for battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand adhered to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Eleazar, what quality do you think he might have exhibited? Certainly was courage. There's no question about that. See, he had courage too, because he went out there and fought against the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. But it seems to me that here God is emphasizing that he exhibited persistence. Don't give up. Never give up. That's what it says here. It says that his hand got weary holding the sword in battle. Nevertheless, his hand stuck to the sword, and he continued on until the Lord wrought the victory, it says. It says he hung on to the sword. He didn't give up. Now, whether it was divine glue that made it stick, or he just was saying, I'm not going to give up no matter how weary my hand is, I don't know. But nevertheless, it was a never give up attitude. I remember reading, I love history, I remember reading one time, and maybe some people here might remember this, but Winston Churchill, during some of the dark days of World War II, one time was asked to get up and speak, and he rose from his seat, walked to the platform, looked over the audience, and he said, never give up. Never, 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 never. And then he sat down. And that was his speech. Never give up. Never, 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 never. And that was his whole speech. It's an easy speech to memorize. But that's what he did. That was his inspiration. Never give up. Now, there's people in life that need that, hear that, never give up. We hear the tragic cases of suicides, especially in the last generation, on the rise. People giving up because they do not have the understanding of the source of where to go to for problems, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's Christians, too, that need to apply those same principles in their life. That even though they may be having frustrations in the Christian life, they are not to be weary in well-doing. That's what it says in Scripture. Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Never give up. You know, persistence actually is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Long-suffering is patience. Long-suffering is persistence. It's diligence, especially in the light of adversity. Never giving up. Never giving up. Notice here with this man, Eleazar, not only was he courageous and not only was he persistent, but because of his victory, it says, the Lord wrought a great victory because of his efforts. His hand, in verse 10, it says, adhered to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. You notice he didn't take the glory for himself. It was all the Lord. The Lord wrought the great victory. You can see his emphasis was not on what he did, not his great accomplishment, but what the Lord did through him. A total focus on his Lord as being the one responsible for the great victory. And notice this too, that it says the people returned after him only to spoil. That means that when he was in the midst of the conflict, he was there by himself. But when he defeated the Philistines, everybody came in and enjoyed the spoil. Now we can look at that and say, wow, that's not very, that's pretty selfish of the Israelites. And maybe that was. But I can tell you this, that they reaped the benefits of his efforts. We have a Bible school going on there at Bethany on Sunday nights. And for the next 10 weeks, there'll be four different classes offered. One of the classes is the history of missions. And I shared that class with Charlie Myers, the secretary for the chapel there, and one of the elders. And I am going to be talking this evening on the history of missions. I'm going to talk about the different missionaries that went out and opened the way. One of them was David Livingstone. And he opened up Africa. He was used of God, and he opened up the central part of Africa. And because of his efforts, the gospel was able to go forth. Many people benefited from that. Many missionaries now had new courage to go forth and go into that land. And there were many tribes people that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior because of his efforts. See, they received the spoils, the benefits, because of one man's effort. And so he was persistent in what he did. Now, in verse 11, we see another man. His name was Shammah. Verse 11 says, after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the center of the plot and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Now here's this man, Shammah. And he exhibited courage as well because he fought against the Philistines. But again, he was just like the other man, Eleazar, all alone, standing alone in the midst of adversity with no one else to support him. No one else around in the midst of adversity. And yet, he stayed off the opposition. And what were they going after? Well, apparently they were going after these lentils that were on the ground, food. He stood in the midst of this food, this ground full of lentils, and he defended it. It says, so he defended that against the Philistines. And then he defeated them. Now, what application can we make there? Well, certainly, we can say that lentils that's a food. That's a form of food. What is the form of food for the Christian? Isn't the Word of God? The Word of God is our food. Our daily sustenance. You know, and it makes me think of down through the ages, the Word of God has come under attack. In every age, it's come under attack. In the 19th century, the 19th century, in the 1900s, 1800s, I'm sorry, there was higher criticism, what they termed higher criticism. And that's when liberal theologians would take the Word of God and start to criticize it and say, well, parts of it are really not the Word of God. Maybe it contains the Word of God. Maybe some of these are right, but it's full of errors and it's myths and it was written by man. It was not inspired by God. And they attacked it, liberal theologians. And the Word of God can stand up to their criticism. But it was something called higher criticism. And it just tells us that the Word of God is always under attack. As a matter of fact, just in the last 10 or 15 years, there was a gentleman by the name of Harold Lindzell, who wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. And his premise in that book was to say that there are many liberal seminaries that came under the guise of conservative seminaries, where they taught the Word of God. And they said that the Word of God had some errors and discrepancies and it couldn't be trusted in those areas. But in some original writings it could be and all that, but not in what we hold in our hand. You can't fully trust it all the way. And he wrote the book, The Battle for the Bible. And in so doing, he was taking up his part in defending the provision of God's people. Just as this man Shammah was defending the provision of God's people. He stood in the midst of the ground and he defended the food of God's people. In Jude chapter 3, we read, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Christians are exhorted to continue always to defend the faith, because there's always going to be a criticism, an attack from outside the church against the Word of God to try to discredit it. And why is that? Because people don't want to bring themselves into line with what the Word of God says. And so the best thing to do, in their estimation, is to attack the Word of God. To say, well, that doesn't apply. And if they say that, and they get people convinced and persuaded along those lines, then they'll say, well, it's okay to do the sin that I'm doing. Because if you can't trust God, then sin really isn't sin. And the rest of that argument that follows along that pattern, that line. So this man, Shammah, defended the provision of the Lord's people. So we see Adino, and we see Eleazar. We saw Shammah. There's another person, or actually a group of people that we'd like to take a look at, and that's the three men referred to. Now, there's a couple references to three men in this passage between verses 13 and 19. The first three were men that went out and brought David water from the well over in the Philistine camp. The other three men were just three men that are referenced there as to being leaders in their troops. But they're not to be confused. That's why in verse 19, God differentiates and he says, was not he most honorable? They talk about Abishai, who slew 300 men with his spear. He won a name along with three. Verse 19, was he not most honorable among the three people that they were referenced to earlier? Therefore, he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. The first three were the men that went out and got David water. Remember what David said in that passage. Let's take a look at it real quickly. It says, verse 15, David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men, verse 16, broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. And he took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink of it, but poured it out unto the Lord. But he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. The emphasis on three. What was the quality that they exhibited that made them so mighty? Well, it was devotion to their leader. It was devotion to the captain, their captain. It was an adoration almost. It was a willingness to jeopardize their lives, to go out and bring him something that he so delighted in. You know, that reminds me so much of what God has to say in his word about worship. You know, God puts a premium on worship far more than he does on service. I mean, we can teach a Sunday school class. We can give money to the poor, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13. We can do all these good deeds, but if God does not have our heart, if he does not have our affection, if he does not have our adoration, God counts that as a very small thing. That's what the Old Testament says. He'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. In other words, he'd rather have true God-like virtues in the heart than he would for all the solemn service that we may go through Sunday by Sunday. God puts a premium on worship. He puts a high price on the fact of our hearts being totally in tune toward him. Not divided in certain areas in life, but totally in tune to him. Worship. You know, it says in John chapter 4, verse 23, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Psalm 73, verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. That was the psalmist David who wrote that and said that about the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's no one else on earth that I desire but thee. That's what David's heart cry was. And that should be the cry of each believer. Totally in tune, totally in worship, in adoration of their captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the reference here. Now, this is the largest portion of scripture devoted to these particular men. Their deed was so mighty that no matter how impressive the feats were by these other men, it says that they did not attain unto the first three. The 800 Philistines destroyed by one man at one time, he did not attain until this act of devotion. All the other men, what they did, they did not attain to that act of devotion, and that was worship, adoration. You know, of all the meetings in the church, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, asks of us to attend only one, actually. I mean, the request is for one, really. I mean, all the other things come in line with the Bible teaching, and that's what the apostles' doctrine referred to in Acts chapter 2. But there's only one meeting that he requests us to be at, and that's the worship meeting. The worship meeting is the chief meeting of the church, and that's the only one he requests us to be at. The other ones are certainly he would love to have us at, but the most important one is the worship meeting. Why? Because worship really shows where our heart is. And these men showed where their hearts were, too. They loved their leader so much that they were willing to hazard their lives for him. That reminds me of that verse in Acts about the apostles who hazarded their lives for our Lord Jesus Christ, is what the word says. Okay, quickly now to finish up, there's a fifth individual, and his name is Benaiah in verses 20 to 23. It says in verse 20, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many deeds, he slew the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the middle of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a handsome man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name along with the three mighty men. The other three mighty men, not the three that did the worship. He was more honorable than the thirty, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Well, Benaiah seems to me that he exhibited a real sense of victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Pictured in these three things. What are they? Well, the world. The Egyptian. Anytime you see a reference to Egypt in scripture, is always a picture of the world. And so here, the Egyptian, who is a man of the world, in every sense he was attractive because it says he was handsome. It seems a funny thing that God would include that word in there. He was a handsome man. But that's how the world is. The world is very attractive. He was attractive. He was well armed. He was well equipped because it says he had a spear in his hand. And yet this man went down there and slew this Egyptian. He took the tool, the instrument, out of his hand and turned it on the Egyptian himself. Certainly Christians, too, can take the tools of this world, the TV set, the radio, the mail system. And even though these things carry on a lot of evil and then propagate the works of darkness through the television, through the radio and all that, Christians can use these same avenues and propagate the gospel as well. Taking the world's tools and using them against himself. You know, that's, too, what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. Devil thought he had him, so to speak, over a barrel. He was going to the cross, and yet it was at the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ secured your salvation and mine. And I work at Keswick, where there's a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center. The devil was probably laughing when he thought that these men were down beyond repair. And yet it was at that point that they looked to God and looked to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, taking something that the world did and flipping it around and using it for good. Well, that's evidence of victory over the world, but there's a victory over the flesh as evidence with Moab. Moab, the whole race of Moabites, were the result of an incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughters. That began that whole race of Moabites and Ammonites. And it pictures the works of the flesh. And so he defeated the works of the flesh there, typically. And then the devil, he defeated... it says a lion, he slew a lion in the middle of a pit in a time of snow. An interesting way of describing. Why would God ever want to put that phrase in there? And yet, the devil is pictured in the New Testament in 1 Peter as a lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And here was a spiritual offensive launched by this man, Benaiah. And he went down into the pit in into this area where this lion was, and he slew him in a time of snow, which means a time of adversity. You know, when we walk out in a parking lot, we're walking around when there's snow on the ground and our feet slip and we can't really get a footing. And yet this man went down into the pit that probably had snow down there, and he wasn't able to get his footing, and yet he was launching an offensive against this lion. And so too, there are many Christians whom God has raised up, and they're mounting a spiritual offensive against some of the works of darkness that we see in this world going on right now. And so he had victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then, of course, there's these other names in verses 24 through 39, names that are important in God's eyes. And what application can we make out of that? Well, they were important enough to be recorded by God. They might not have committed the same feats of daring that these other men did, but nevertheless, it was important enough in God's eyes. And it tells me, as a Christian, that God records everything that we do. And everything will be actually brought up, the scripture teaches, at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything will be brought up before Him. Not that our lives will be judged, in a sense that we'll have penalty to face. Christ paid all that penalty when He died on the cross for us. It says that we'll maybe have sorrow, and some of our works will be burned up. Some will abide. But nevertheless, everything will be brought up there. There's nothing too small that God does not see it, and God does not record it. The judgment seat of Christ. Well, what are some important points from this whole message, from this whole passage that we see? Well, number one, this lesson tells us that those that attempt great things for God with God's help will accomplish great things for Him. I don't think there's any difference between Eleazar and some of the men that are listed here, even some of the men that weren't listed. But the difference was that Eleazar attempted something for God, and he did it God's way, and God caused him to accomplish great things. There is no difference between you and some other great Christian, personally speaking, between people, except that they may have attempted some great things for God, and they were willing to trust God and step out in faith. The second thing, worship is the greatest thing we can do for God. He wants our whole heart first. And then thirdly, everything we do is recorded and will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. I love that verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. God's eyes, it says, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. And that's what happened with these mighty men. Their hearts were perfect toward their leaders. They had a heart of devotion. And God accomplished great things. God wrought a great victory through their efforts. Now maybe there might be a person in here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That brings us back to the 1 Samuel passage, chapter 22, where a person might be discontented, discouraged, depressed, in despair, in debt, whatever adjective you want to put on that. The challenge is, will you gather yourself unto Him? We trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It may not make all sense to you, but God says, if you take me by faith, if you receive my Son by faith, God says, I will give you life. I'll give you eternal life, and I'll give you joy and peace, something that you'll never receive from the world. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the tremendous, rich insights that we get from your word. We thank you, Father, that the Bible is not a book that not relevant for this day, but Father, certainly we can see the personal applications that we all can make in our daily lives thousands and thousands of years later. Father, I thank you that you've given everything to us that pertain to life and godliness. You've equipped us to live the Christian life, to succeed in the Christian life. It is all but ours to obey you and trust you and live for you. We thank you, Father, for this day. We pray that you take us home to our homes in safety. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.